Yesterday we were talking about an amazing confession by Paul. One which, you know, follows a series of amazing confessions by Paul. We had a remarkable caller, Jim from Arizona, who I hope calls in often, that we were talking about this, where Paul said, at this present time, we have been released from the Torah, having died in that which was inappropriate and which hindered us and held us down in order to enslave us, to a different and completely new spirit, not of the old, obsolete, former age, by way of that which was written. Paul is announcing that his religion is a different spirit than the spirit of the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. That would mean that the set-apart spirit, Yahweh's spirit, wasn't the spirit that he was associating with. No, he was taking people to a different spirit. There's only one different spirit. Satan and his demons. And Paul has declared war on the Torah, saying that the Torah caused people to die, that it was enslaving, that now we have been released from God's teaching, from his foundational document. The one place that God introduces himself to humankind, the one place that God explains how we can engage in a relationship with him, the one place in all of the universe where God explains where the path is that leads from mortality and sin to immortality and perfection, to adoption into his family. That according to Paul, we have been released from the only document that introduces us to God so we can know who he is. The only document what explains how we can engage in a relationship with God. The only document what explains the path to salvation, to adoption, to empowerment, to enrichment. All of that mankind has been severed from, according to Paul, because it died and mankind has now died to it because it was inappropriate. Rather than being fatherly advice which empowers and enriches and perfects, no, it was something that hindered and restrained and held people down to enslave them. I want you to think about that. And I understand that if you're religious, evidence and reason doesn't matter to you. But if there is an element of doubt, if you can still process information logically, if you are a marginal Christian, and know that there's something deeply wrong with your religion, then this ought to trigger your release. If you're a Messianic Jew, if you're part of the Hebrew Roots Movement, if you've been caught up into the African Jewish mythology, all of which blend Pauline Christianity with Rabbinic Judaism, this statement, where Paul is so hostile to the Torah, so hostile to that which Yahweh wrote on our behalf, so demeaning of God, and so focused on an entirely different spirit, which would be the spirit of Satan. This ought to be enough in and of itself to cause you to admit that your allegiance to those religions was wrong. Freeing you from them, opening you up to the possibility of actually knowing the truth. Because until you can separate yourself from a religion devoted to demeaning the Torah, from a religion that releases you from the Torah, and instead of that, you embrace the Torah, you will never know God. Without embracing the Torah, without doing the opposite of what this says, God's impossible to know. It's impossible to engage in a relationship with him. It's impossible to be saved by him. If you do what this says, if you think you've been released from the Torah, because it's only through the Torah, through our Heavenly Father's teaching and advice and his instructions, that we are properly guided to knowing who he is, to engaging in the covenant relationship with him, and to being saved by him. Paul here is calling everything that God has previously written inferior and obsolete, all to make way for his religion of faith based upon the gospel of the cute little goddesses known as the Graces. What therefore shall we say? The Torah is misleading, errant, and offensive? If it only weren't so. Nevertheless, I would never have actually known that which is sinful and wrong, if not through the Torah. For also lust and craving, I would not have been aware of, if not for the Torah, saying, you shall not have strong desires. By the way, the Torah never says that. God actually wants us to have strong desires. He wants us to be passionate. Why did he love Dod so? He was passionate. He was enthusiastic. God loves people with a backbone. He loves people who are willing to take a risk, who are willing to stand up against the crowd, who are willing to push back, who are willing to engage, who are enthusiastic about engaging. He wants members of his family that are fun to be around because they're committed to the relationship, because they're zealous for the relationship. That's what he wants, because that's who he is. So, yeah, the argument, and it's just so absurd, so utterly stupid, that really if you are a practicing Christian, you've got no one to blame but yourself, you're not thinking. And your lack of exercising good judgment has caused you to adhere to the stupidity of a religion founded by this man. This is his most important letter. This is the foundation of the religion of Christianity. This is the dominant letter in the Christian New Testament. And in it, Paul says something so absurd that it's amazing that there is one Christian today, much less 3 billion of them. He says a book which says that these kinds of behaviors are counterproductive and that these kind of behaviors are beneficial. A book that provides fatherly advice on what things we should do that are conducive to a fulfilling life and warns us about the things that should we do, it's going to truncate our lives. It's going to forestall the great joy that God has intended for us. That a book written in that way is actually the source of evil. And to put it into a modern context, as I have on future programs, what Paul has written here, nevertheless, I would not have actually known that which is evil, sinful, and wrong, if not through the Torah. For also, lust and craving I would not have been aware of, if not for the Torah, saying, you shall not have strong desires. This is equivalent of someone claiming in court that when they ran the red light, blitzed out of their mind, sideswiping a car and killing an innocent person, that their bad behavior, drunkenness, drunk driving, ignoring the speed limit, ignoring the stop light, is all because that municipality has a set of laws pertaining to driving a vehicle that says you can't drive intoxicated without consequence. You can't speed without consequence. You can't run a red light without consequence. And this person is saying, my argument, judge, is that had the laws not been written to say that these things were inappropriate, I would never have been inappropriate. The only reason that I was drunk and speeding and ran the red light and killed that individual was because your laws told me about these things. Now, do you think that the judge is going to laugh you out of court if you took that argument? And yet, that is the exact same argument that Paul is making. There is no distinction between them. I mean, it's little wonder that at the end of Paul's earthly life, he was completely abandoned and totally rejected. You don't think so? Read his second letter to his lover, Timothy. But it was only after this stupid, moronic, absolutely false letter was adopted by the Romans. That Pauline Christianity was perpetrated on the world. It is absolutely absurd. Then he went on to say, but now the opportunity, the excuse, and the pretext to grasp hold of and to experience that which is evil, sinful, and wrong, through the commandment, it was brought about thoroughly in me, including every and all deep desire and longing, uncontrollable urges, lusts, and sexual perversion. For indeed, without the Torah, that which is misleading and errant and offensive is dead and no longer an issue. There's only one way to interpret this. I mean, even out of context, you couldn't twist this to make it sane. This is utterly and completely insane. Now, beyond the fact that what Paul is saying here is insane, that it is wholly and completely irrational, what he's also admitting is that he's a sexual pervert. But just as the example I used of the drunken, speeding, red light running murderer in the car. By the way, every time I say this, I think of my wife's dearest friend who lost her son to a drunken, speeding, red light running pervert. A man who had many times gotten drunk and gotten behind the wheel of a car and had sped and run red lights. But one time he did it, and he broadsided my wife's best friend's only son, killing him. And I'll tell you, that man, he's in jail today. He'll probably never be released. Vehicular homicide. And having a history of drunken driving and vehicular accidents. He would not be able to use Paul's excuse that the law made me perverted. The law made me a killer. If it were not for your laws, I would not have been drunk in that car, speeding and running the red light. Paul is blaming Yahweh's tablets that he etched in stone with him being a sexual pervert. If you're a Christian, shame on you. Shame on you. Here's Paul saying that in a letter to the Romans, which was the sixth letter that he wrote, 6 and 13, which means it was after the second letter to the Corinthians. So here is Paul saying that he is drawing people away from a spirit that is different than the spirit of the Torah, the spirit that's operative in the, what he would refer to now as the Old Testament, the testimony of Yahweh. And in the letter to the Corinthians, he admitted that he was demon-possessed, a messenger of Satan. And yet you're a Christian? This is the author of half of your New Testament, the founder of your religion? He admits previously in a letter that he's demon-possessed, and here he says he's drawing you to a spirit that is different than the spirit of the Torah, the prophets and the Psalms, the spirit of Yahweh. Here's a man whose argument has been wholly irrational. This is the product of an insane mind. And in that same letter to the Corinthians, Paul admits that he's insane. And you trust him? You believe him? Here's a man that claimed that he was inspired to speak for God, that he was therefore dishing up scripture. And in this, his sixth and most important letter, he just said that God is poneros, perverted, that he is enslaving, that he's trying to hold humanity down, and yet he's claiming to speak for the same God. Here's a man that is saying that his whole mission is to pull you away from the flesh of the covenant and the Torah to a new spirit embraced by faith in the gospel of the really cute Greek deities goddesses known as the Charites, the Cherish, and in Rome, the Gratia, Graces. And he's admitting that he's sexually perverted. Not only that, the sexual pervert says, I've got God to blame for my sexual perversion. He made me a pervert. And yet, there are 3 billion adherents of this man's religion? What a shame. What a waste. You ought to be embarrassed if you're a Christian. You know, and I understand that this audio will be shared along with the book Questioning Paul with Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Christians, Protestant Christians, and they will be mad at me. They'll say, oh boy, you're speaking from Satan's point of view, when here I am trying to expose the satanic nature of Christianity using Paul's own words so that you leave the religion, which then leaves you open to actually embracing the truth and coming to know Yahweh through the very Torah that Paul is demeaning. And yet, they will attack me. Rather than recognize that they should be angry at Paul for having squandered the souls of their loved ones for over 1,000 years, nearly 2,000 years now. Rather than being angry at him, rather than being angry at the ministers who knowingly and deliberately perpetrated this great fraud, will be angry at me. Even when I share Yahweh's condemnation of Paul, where he called him out by name, told us when he would arrive, what he would be like, delineating every aspect of his character, presenting the arguments that he would use against God, and called him the plague of death, you'll discount Yahweh's own testimony to save your faith. You have no excuse. You ought to be as I once was, wholly and completely embarrassed, angry, but not at me, not at Yahweh, at your church, at those who have lied to you about everything, knowingly, deliberately, purposefully. You ought to be angry that a man who was clearly insane, clearly perverted, clearly, by his own admission, demon-possessed, beguiled you for so long. That is the only rational and informed conclusion that can be drawn from these 8 statements in Romans 7. Only conclusion that can be drawn from the first 2 chapters of Habakkuk. The only conclusion that can be drawn from the opening chapter of Galatians. It's obvious. Why are so many people blinded by this man? Now, beyond the fact, there actually are no commandments. Well, that's a surprise to many people. The mitzvah are instructions. Yahweh never refers to them as commandments. He refers to them himself in Hebrew. And Hebrew is the only language that you can examine under an etymological microscope to understand exactly what the connotations of every concept that God is communicating to us convey. And Yahweh refers to them as the 10 Dabarim. Dabar, singular, Dabarim, plural, is the Hebrew word for word. So it would be statements or words. Now, since it's not 10 words, it's 10 statements, not 10 commandments. The idea of 10 commandments is a religious copy edit. Yahweh refers to them, if you were to take beyond Yahweh just saying it's the 10 statements, Dabarim, if you were to go one step further, you would say that they are instructions. and particularly mitzvah, instructions on how to participate in the covenant by presenting the terms and conditions of the relationship. It is interesting that in those 10 statements, now here's Paul referring them to them as commandments. It is interesting that in those 10 statements, there's only one of the 10 that is written in the imperative mood. The imperative mood can convey a command. It's the only mood in Hebrew that has the potential to convey a command. And only one of the 10 is written in the imperative mood. 9 of the 10 are not and therefore cannot be commands. And the one that is written in the imperative mood is the one that is impossible to view as a command because you cannot command love and respect. It's the one that encourages us to highly value, to revere, to respect our Heavenly Father and Spiritual Mother, the very set-apart Spirit and very Father who provided the guidance that Paul is rebuking. It's the only one written in the imperative mood. The imperative mood, while it can convey a command, almost always conveys third-person volition. Choice. There are no commandments. Not 10 commandments. There are no commandments. But Yahweh absolutely etched 3 statements in stone. And none of those statements that he etched in stone say you should not be passionate. You should not be enthusiastic. You should not have deep desire and longing. In fact, Yahweh's statements to us are exactly the opposite. It's what he wants is for us to be passionate, for us to desire our relationship with him, to long to be engaged in a relationship with him. And the Torah is not a book that speaks of uncontrollable urges or sexual perversion or of licentiousness. It's Pauline Christianity that has the fixation on sexuality. God thinks sex is a good thing. You know, as part of his covenant family, I'm glad he does. You know, I look at my wife is a beautiful woman. And, you know, I think that the artistry that God used to create the beauty of a woman and the strong desire that comes after as a sexual union is a wonderful thing. God created it to be that way. He doesn't think that sexuality is wrong. He doesn't think passion is wrong. He encourages it. He wants us to enjoy sexual passion and love with our husbands and wives. And he wants us to be deeply passionate about our relationship with him. If you're not, there's a screw loose. I mean, Yahweh is so lovable, so approachable, so just genuine. And what he's offering is so magnificent that once you're part of his family, you're going to be a passionate, enthusiastic child of God. The kind of enthusiasm that you hear in my voice is genuine. I love my Heavenly Father. We're best friends. In fact, I've successfully, a lot to do with my son, but have successfully worked to create the same kind of relationship with my son that I have with God. Yeah, he's my father, but we're best friends. We kid together. We share everything. It's the same relationship I have with our Heavenly Father. We're best friends, in addition to being father and son. It's a marvelous experience. So filled with joy, so uplifting, so fulfilling. That's what God wants. That's why he provides instructions and guidance that helps us come to know him, helps us engage in a relationship with him, understanding that enthusiasm and love and passion that he shares for us, that now we can share with him. So there are 3 statements and 7 instructions that were etched on those 2 tablets. The first of the 2 tablets has 3 statements. The second has 7 instructions. None of them says, you will not lust, crave, desire, long, or have uncontrollable urges. Not one. Paul has lied all the way through here. He's created an artificial construct. In debate, it's called a straw man. He's created an adversary that has no basis in reality. And then has advanced his arguments using this straw man. Everything he said about the Torah is untrue, including the idea that there's a commandment that says, you shall not crave, desire, long, or have uncontrollable urges. You shall not lust. You shall not be a sexual pervert. There's no such statement. There is none which speaks of restraining a person's capacity to engage in sexual perversions. None. Nor is there any statement expressing antagonism against licentiousness. Not only isn't passion or promiscuity addressed, not one of the 10 statements was written in the future tense. Most, if in fact, I think all, were scribed in the imperfect, which speaks of ongoing and habitual behavior without reference to time. Matter of fact, we've talked about this in the past, but the very fact that the 10 statements that Yah etched in stone, particularly each of the 7 instructions, were written in the imperfect, is one of the greatest gifts that our Heavenly Father could actually give to us. It says, I know who you are. I created you. I know that you're not capable of being perfect. I'm not even asking you to be perfect. I'm just asking you not to make a habit of being bad. So when it talks about adultery, it says, don't make a habit of being an adulterer. If you commit one act of adultery and you stop, you're no longer guilty of the instruction as it's written, because it's written in the imperfect, which says just don't make a habit of it. And he's not even talking about adultery with our husbands and wives. He's really talking about adultery as it relates to our relationship with him. The covenant is a marriage vow. And when we cheat on God by inviting false gods like Jesus Christ, like Allah, whoever it may be, into our relationship, we're cheating on him. It's an act of adultery. God says this over and over and over again. God doesn't say you can't ever kill. What he says is don't make a practice of killing. Don't be in the military, for example, where the purpose is to kill. Don't make a practice of, don't make a habit of, don't kill on an ongoing basis. God knows that it's impossible for us not to bear false witness. I was an evangelical Christian. I sold a pile of lies. I was an ordained minister. I was very active in the Republican politics. I was wrong. I bore false witness. But I stopped. And now my testimony is aligned with Yahweh's testimony. The moment I stopped, I was no longer guilty of violating this standard. By the way, even if I were guilty on an ongoing basis of violating the standard, the whole purpose of Yahweh's Torah teaching is to provide the means to exonerate us. That's what the purpose of Passover and unyeasted bread is all about. About making the imperfect perfect. But the instructions themselves, it's important for you to know, they're written in the imperfect. Which tells us, as it relates to stealing and being thieves, taking that which doesn't belong to us. If you've done it once, but you're no longer doing it, you're not guilty of violating the instruction. So, we need to understand that reasonable people realize that a document which discourages harmful and counterproductive behaviors does not facilitate them. Also relevant. Adultery, murder, lying, and stealing don't go away by discarding the book which opposes those things. If anything, if anyone ignored the Torah, they would be more adverse behavior in our world rather than less adverse behavior. Moral individuals the world over have always known that adultery, murder, lying, and stealing are wrong. However, since Paul has been fixated on his lustful urges, since he never married, and since the only person he admits to actually loving was a young man named Timothy, which, by the way, is normal for Romans. Look at Hadrian, the most vicious, the most beguiling, the most ungodly of all Romans. Throughout his life, he had a young man like Timothy that was his lover. It was a Roman thing to do. Paul chose to go against his own people, his own heritage, and embrace the Roman way. That's why this is the letter to the Romans. Timothy was the only man, the only person that Paul expressed his love for. And it's hard to ignore the possibility that he was therefore a homosexual, especially now that he has said that his sexual urges were not only uncontrollable, but that he was motivated to explore them because the Torah disapproves of them. And of course, in Habakkuk, Yahweh affirms that the man had a fixation with the male genitalia. There is every reason to suspect that we are witnessing yet another confession. And as usual, rather than blaming himself for his licentiousness, for his sexual perversions, Paul is blaming God. He is inferring that God made him a pervert. That's not inferring it. He's saying it. I mean, it's direct that he would not have been a pervert had there not been a commandment that said, you shall not be a pervert. Now, the fact that there was no commandment that says, you shall not be a pervert, is irrelevant to Paul's argument. It's relevant to knowing that he was a lying fraud, but it's not relevant to his argument. Speaking of God, as we continue to make our way through Paul's letters, particularly the letter to the Galatians, you will discover that in his prophetic warning against Shaul, God had to tell us that Yahweh, as I shared earlier, exposed Paul's fascination with the male genitalia. Now, I don't think that God gives two hoots about, a 1-10 scale is interest in exposing and being opposed to homosexuality on a 1-10 scale would be less than a 1. It'd be a tiny fraction of 1%. And you can say that because, you know, he etched the 10 most important statements and instructions in stone, and it's not one of them. In fact, it typically appears in a long list of behaviors that he thinks are counterproductive because rather than having our love and our sensuality directed at our spouse or directed just in terms of genuine love at God and his covenant and our families, his family, he lists behaviors that misdirect us, you know, incest, bestiality, pedophilia, being examples of misdirected sexuality. And in that, homosexuality is one of them. But Yahweh is telling us in Habakkuk, which tells us exactly when Paul's going to appear on the scene. It talks about during the fulfillment of the Moed. And the first four Moed were fulfilled just as Yahweh stated in his opening salvo on creation on the fourth day or the fourth era of human history, which would be year 4000 Yah, and that's exactly when Paul emerged to write this letter. In fact, the revelation through Habakkuk to Paul was written 666 years before he arrived. For those who may wonder, too, the 666 in Hebrew is the first letter is a tau. It means mark. The second letter is for 600 would be reshith, resh, which means head, a mark on the head. You know, Revelation constantly says there'll be that the mark of the beast will be on the head. The first 600 means mark on the head. The third letter is so indicative of Paul. The third letter, the Hebrew letter for 60, is a shemek. It's a thorn or goad. The thorn in Paul's side. The goad that Paul attributed to Dionysus in his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. It's the symbol of separation also in Hebrew. Being separated from God. Being goaded by Satan. Having this thorn of Pauline Christianity so deadly working its way through the body. The last is a wall and being six. In Hebrew, it is the number of man, and God's committed to increasing man. The wall means to increase, to add to. And so what he's saying is the mark of the beast adds to those who are separated, those who have fallen prey to the goad of Satan, the thorn that is Pauline Christianity. That's what the mark of the beast means. That's the symbolism of it for those trying to figure it out. And it's a mark on the head. It's where we think. Where we have our perspective. If your perspective is through Pauline Christianity, you're going to be a victim. You're going to have squandered your soul, squandered your life, and chances are your children's lives, even your parents' lives. That's why this is serious stuff. So in that letter that Yahweh wrote through Habakkuk 666 years before Paul wrote his first letter, Galatians, God correctly says that Paul, as the plague of death, will be opposed to circumcision, which is the sign of the covenant. And yet he will be fixated with the male genitalia, like the beast, the Torahless one, known as the Antichrist to Christians. He'll be a homosexual. I look forward to continuing this discussion with you at this time tomorrow. May God bless.